Tonight, it's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, and we want to look this evening at the first 5 verses. We're going to be looking at a proper view of Paul and Apollos. In 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, we saw that there were contentions in the church at Corinth. We have seen that there were 2 reasons for these divisions. First, we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 3:4 that there was a misconception of the message. Secondly, we're in the process of looking at 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 4:5, which we should finish this evening, in which we see that there was a misconception of the ministry. We've seen that believers should not be glorying or boasting in men. We see in 1 Corinthians 4:1 through 5 how the people in the church in Corinth should be viewing Paul, Apollos, and Peter. In the same way, we see how people in local churches today should be viewing their pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and other Christian workers. People have all kinds of preconceived ideas regarding the ministry, but we must be sure that we conform all of our ideas to what the Bible says. Some of the ideas that I have heard that I was supposed to be doing made absolutely no sense biblically, okay? But people had these ideas, and if I didn't measure up to their ideas, they'd have to have a discussion with me, which never ended particularly well for them, okay? You know, when you take the Bible and show them that they're mistaken, some people don't necessarily want that. In verse number 1, we see that Christian workers are ministers of Christ. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Let a man so account of us is a third person imperative or command in the Greek text, which you don't have in English. It means that a man must certainly account of us. This is always done as the result of evaluating the person. A man here is a generic term for man or human being and may refer to either a female or to a male. Account suggests consider, regard, or think of us means particularly of Paul and of Apollos. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers, that would be as of the servants, which suggests that Paul and Apollos are servants, helpers, assistants, or subordinates of someone who is a master or superior. In this case, it is servants of Christ rather than servants of some church, of some board, of some individual, and so on. As of implies as he thinks of, as he accounts of, as he considers, as he evaluates, or simply as being. In verses 1 through 4, we see that Christian workers are not only ministers of Christ, but also that Christian workers are stewards of the mysteries of God. We see that in the second half of verse 1 and going down through verse 4. In the second half of verse 1, we see, let a man so account of us as the stewards of the mysteries of God. A second characteristic of Paul and Apollos is that in addition to their being servants of Christ, they are also stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what are stewards? Stewards are house stewards or managers. They had been entrusted with responsibilities for which they will one day give account to their master or superior. What they have been entrusted with or were managing was the mysteries of God. Mysteries were secrets or secret teachings. These were teachings which had not been made known in Old Testament times, but which had been made known in the New Testament era. Rather than overly exalting Paul and Apollos, the believers in the church at Corinth needed to understand that Paul and Apollos were merely Christ's servants and managers of God's mysteries. Instead of exalting Paul and Apollos, it was the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who were to be highly exalted. We need to remember that, okay? In our day and age, we need to remember it's the Lord who needs the praise, not the person. In verse 2, we see that as stewards, Christian workers are required to be faithful to their stewardship. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. As stewards, ministers are not ultimately responsible to man, and they should not worry as if they were. They are required, however, to be faithful to the one who entrusted them with their stewardship, which means that as stewards, they're ultimately responsible to God. Moreover, suggests as far as this is concerned, it is required, it's asked for, requested, or demanded. The content of it is the noun clause that a man be found faithful, which actually functions in the Greek text as the subject of is required. It is literally that a man be found faithful is required. The tense of is required indicates that this is a timeless truth, something which is always true under all circumstances. It is one of those truths that goes without saying. It is commonly recognized as true. In stewards introduces the group of persons who are always required to be faithful. They were house stewards or managers of the mysteries of God. They were charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the mysteries of God through the preaching of the gospel. As long as they discharged their individual responsibilities, they were doing what they were supposed to do. And they should not be idolized as if they were doing more than carrying out their appointed duties. Glory was instead to be given to the Lord. That introduces this noun clause, which is functioning as a subject of is required. A man is indefinite, and it's used in the sense of anyone, someone, or somebody. Be found suggests that this must be true whenever his work is inspected. Of course, as a steward, his work is subject to inspection by his master or superior at any and all times. If he is unfaithful, and some stewards have been unfaithful, he may be removed from his stewardship. It is also expected that he will be required to give an account of his stewardship when it is completed. Faithful means trustworthy, dependable, or reliable. In a very real sense, all believers, including Paul and Apollos, have been entrusted with something for which they are required to be faithful. And they will be judged on the basis of their faithfulness. Therefore, to elevate Paul or Silas above the level of servants or stewards and divide the church over them is unwise. I said, Paul and Silas. I should have had Paul and Apollos there, shouldn't I? Wonder where my mind was when I was writing that. I don't know, but it surely wasn't correct. So let me ask you, since all believers have been entrusted with something for which we're required to be faithful, what have you been entrusted with? Be whatever God wants you to be. In my life, I've been entrusted with being a number of things. Started out with being a son, with being a brother, with being a man, with being a student, with being a husband, with being a father, with being a pastor, with being a teacher, and among other things, with being a writer. I've been entrusted with lots of things. What have you been entrusted with? Probably a lot more than you thought, if you really stop and think about it. God made you what he wanted you to be, and he's put you in a place where he wants you to be, and now you're to be what he wants you to be and be doing what he wants you to be doing in the way he wants you to be doing it. I bet you've never heard that before, have you? No, not from this pulpit. Many of you have been entrusted with being a son, a brother, a man, a husband, a father, and something or some things else. Others have been entrusted with being a daughter, a sister, a lady, a wife, a mother, and something else, or maybe lots of other things. As I've said, be whatever God wants you to be, and be a godly one. Serve the Lord faithfully in whatever he's entrusted you with. You might think, well, what I am is not very important. It's what God wants you to be doing, and that makes it important. So you be what God wants you to be, and be the best you can at it. How good is that? The best you can. It might vary from one person to another. You've been given a certain ability. Use it. Use it for the Lord. Furthermore, it's also unwise for an individual believer to begin to think of himself more highly than the fact that he is merely one of the Lord's many servants and stewards. He is also to be far more concerned with the Lord's evaluation of his service than he is with how people regard him. You know, if you're living out and out for the Lord, you may not be the most popular person on your block. Okay? And that's all right. That's not one of the stewardships with which you've been entrusted. Just be godly. Let the Lord worry about how popular you are with some of your unsaved neighbors. Regardless of his position within the ranks of Bible-believing people, he should frequently remind himself that he is nothing more than one of the Lord's servants and stewards whose service will be judged on the basis of his faithfulness. Along this line, Jesus said in Luke 17:10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Similarly, pastors have a stewardship for which we are ultimately responsible to God. We also recognize that we are responsible to the local church as a whole. In other words, the entire congregation, but that we are not responsible to some board or some individual within the church. I recognize that as a pastor, I am required to feed the flock of God and to take the oversight of it without lording it over the congregation. I can err in any of those areas. If I am teaching the Bible accurately and in a way that you can understand it, I'm doing my job correctly. You understand? That's my stewardship, one of them. There's nothing fancy about it. It is my responsibility to communicate to you the truths of the Word of God in language you can comprehend. That's all. It's no big deal. I know that. You may be amazed sometimes what some of the preachers are. I'm embarrassed by some of them, by the way, but that's another story. Paul discusses this stewardship of the pastors in Acts 20, 28, where he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." That seems straightforward and simple enough, doesn't it? And yet, what some pastors think they are supposed to do is not necessarily as scriptural as what this is. Peter discusses this stewardship in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. "The elders which are among you," that's another name for pastors, just like the overseers was another name for pastors, "the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you." Straightforward. Is there anybody that doesn't understand what that means? Seems to me it's fairly simple. Taking the oversight thereof. That means that as a pastor, I need to oversee what goes on in my local church. And so if I stick my nose into what's happening among the young people or in the Ladies Missionary Society, I'm actually minding my own business. Understand? I am responsible for the oversight. Not by constraint. I shouldn't have to be forced to do it, but willingly. Oh, I'm supposed to volunteer to do all this, right? Yes, it goes with the territory. You have a job, some of you, or you've had them. You have responsibilities that go with that job. Do them well. If you can't do them well because you have a conscience that says this is not right, maybe you need to seek another place of employment. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Is that dirty money? That, you know, money that got dropped in the dirt? No, no, no. It's talking about money. The motive for the pastor should not be to earn a salary, but of a ready mind. A prepared mind that is eager, neither as being lords over God's heritage. What does that do to this concept for the pastor of my way or the highway? It means that he is dead wrong. Okay? I am not to lord it over you people. Neither is any other pastor. But they do it. That's bad. But being in samples or examples to the flock, I need to lead you by my example. And if my example is not leading you in the right direction in your life, That's a problem that I need to fix. Okay, now, my example might be what it should be, and your following it may not be what it needs to be. Okay, we understand how that works. Paul discusses more of the stewardship entrusted to pastors in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But we don't have time to deal with everything mentioned in the pastoral epistles in this message, unless you want to stay here till about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I think I would wind down before then, okay? It's about time to get up by that time of morning. But notice verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Now, you have to take this in its context. In verse 3, Paul hints that the believers in the church at Corinth have judged him and his ministry in their divisions over their various heroes and lets them know that their judgment of him is not very high on his list of priorities or of great concern to him. He is not ultimately, he's an apostle, remember, he is not ultimately responsible to any man. That's as an apostle. And he does not even judge himself. But keep something in mind here. Paul was an apostle. Paul was not a pastor. Pastors are not apostles. Some of the things that are said about apostles would not be true for a pastor. Paul had authority and responsibilities that I, as a pastor, do not have. Yet there are principles and similarities Paul had to himself and to his ministry that we all, that includes you, we all have to ourselves and to our ministries, whatever our ministries are. We are all ultimately responsible to the Lord for everything we do in life. That's a similarity. Whereas Paul was not subject to any church, I, as a pastor, am indeed subject to the church I am pastoring as a whole. Whole with a W in front of it. W-H-O-L-E, not H-O-L-E. Okay, I want to get that one right. If I am not meeting the scriptural qualifications of a pastor in my own life, or if I am not feeding the flock of God by teaching the Bible accurately and in language the people can understand, if I am not meeting the scriptural qualifications by taking the oversight of the church willingly, not for the money, but with a prepared mind, eagerly seeking to serve the Lord, but not as a lord over God's heritage, but in seeking to be an example to the flock. If I, as a pastor, am not doing these things, which Peter lists in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the church as a whole, not an individual, not a board, but the church as a whole, has every biblical right to dismiss me as their pastor. And if they want to be right with the Lord, they should dismiss me as their pastor if I am not meeting the qualifications and doing the scriptural responsibilities. I'm just saying that. I know that there's people out there that would totally disagree with me, and they can be wrong if they want to be. It needs to be clearly understood by us that Paul is speaking of unjust or untrue criticism. He's not speaking of Christian workers who are clearly and repeatedly in violation of scriptural teaching or principles. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If you've got two or three witnesses, he needs to be brought before the church. But them that sin, that's speaking of the pastors, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He cannot hide behind the idea that since I'm your pastor, you can't touch me. That's just not true. Back to 1 Corinthians 4:3. I've been off on this tangent for a while. Now I'm going to get back to the text. But is introducing a statement in mild contrast to what he's written in verse 2. With me, where me is Paul, suggests for me, or as far as I'm concerned, it, which does not actually appear in the Greek text, but it has for its content that I be judged of you, which actually functions as the subject of is in the Greek text. It reads literally, but with me that I should be judged by you or by man's judgment is a very small thing. Remember, Paul was an apostle. Pastors are not apostles. I need you to understand that. We are subject to the ministry of the local church, to the whole church. We're not subject to just one or two individuals within the church. It's a very small thing, quite unimportant, very insignificant. That I should be judged, that I should be examined, or that I should be questioned. Remember, Paul's an apostle, not subject to the church as a whole like the pastor is. It's all right to question what I do, but I would prefer that you question me as to what I do. All right? Let me explain it to you. And if I'm wrong, help me fix it. There's no reason for me to do things that are wrong. I might misunderstand something, but I don't want to be in error. And if you would help me along that line, it would be appreciated. I know some people you don't dare approach because of the reaction you're going to receive, but I don't want to be that kind. I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. That Greek text is interesting. The Greek text is literally, that's translated, or of man's judgment, is literally by, or by a human day. A human day. That's interesting. It means by a human judgment day. Man's is human, and judgment is an interpretive translation of the word day based on the implied meaning taken from this context. It is not a literal translation. It is an interpretive translation, a correctly interpreted translation of the word day based on the implied meaning taken from the context. Paul has little concern regarding any human judgment because his concern is the Lord's judgment of him. Now we need to be careful to how we handle criticism. At the same time, we need to be sensitive to someone who observes or merely thinks he's observing something we are doing or saying that is not right. The individual who approaches us to tell us that you could improve what you're doing by doing such and such a thing does not deserve to lose his head for trying to be helpful to us. Recognize that he may be anywhere from 100% right to 100% wrong. Listen to what he has to say. Evaluate what he has to say. Thank him for whatever courage he had to muster to come to you and share it with you. And take steps to fix whatever we are doing or saying that is wrong. Now, I never feared telling my wife that she was wrong. I'm pretty good sized, and she wasn't near as big as I am, okay? Now, one of my daughters-in-law once said, "He who can go to sleep, but you may not wake up." I'm not sure what to do with that. She's teasing, but my wife could also say anything she wanted to me and not lose her head in the process. It has to be that way. My best critic was my wife. I did a lot of writing. I submitted my writing to her. She handed it back to me with all kinds of red ink all over it. It looked like she had cut herself and bled all over my perfect paper. But her suggestions were good most of the time. I probably used 90% of them. You know, I was writing, it's my choice. But you've got to understand, there are people that will help you. Don't turn them away by refusing to listen to anybody that might have any question about you. You have been wrong a time or two in life, and so have I. Maybe even three or four times, if we really want to be honest about it. No, that's not true either. We need to fix whatever's wrong. I don't have a problem if I buy something and it turns out to be defective, as long as the merchant takes care of the problem. But if the merchant doesn't take care of the problem, then there's a problem. But he can take care of the problem, and so can you. Here's how we handle criticism. You listen to it. You evaluate it. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is there any portion of it that's right? 5%. Some small portion. Learn from it and fix whatever you need to fix, but don't defend yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. Help me to understand this so that I don't make that mistake again would be a better approach. You'll make a friend, and that friend will be a good one. Yea is emphatic, and understood as indeed or in fact. Now, in our situations, we have responsibilities where we have authorities over us. The Apostle Paul did not have authority over him except the Lord himself. In our situations, children are responsible to obey their parents. In our situation, wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. Just because you're a wife doesn't mean you have to be in submission to somebody else's husband, all right? Others are to be in submission to some proper authority they have in their lives. For example, if you're an employee, you're responsible to your employer. Yet in all cases, our responsibility is ultimately to be submissive to God. And as long as we are living before the Lord as we are supposed to be, it really doesn't matter what Joe Blow down the road happens to think. It really doesn't matter. He may not like the color of your flowers. His privilege. You do, or you wouldn't have planted them, or else you got the wrong seed. I'm not sure which it was. Although I have heard it taught that no one can make any decision in his life, like buying a car or buying a home without consulting his pastor, this is not scriptural. I've heard it. I sat in a meeting where the pastor made that statement. I don't have this kind of authority over you. By contrast, a child still living at home under his parent's authority should seek the approval of his parents as his authority. Just as a wife should seek the approval of her husband as her authority for things she does. Now, my wife and I didn't have a problem with this. We discussed something. If she thought she wanted to do it, I didn't have a problem with it. Now, if there was something that I saw wrong, I think I had the veto power in the family. But I didn't employ that very often. My wife made good decisions. She did typically advise me what she was going to do. And I had no problem with her going and doing it. Once in a while, she didn't. And it would have been better had she done so. That's all. I always talked things over with her, too. I didn't need her approval, but I needed her criticism of my idea. I remember seeing in a restaurant in Lena, Illinois, where when I first moved there back in 1968, a sign that said, "Got a great idea. Talked with my wife. Revised my idea. Talked with my wife. Forgot the whole thing." My wife has saved me over the years a lot of things, from a lot of grief. Sometimes it would have been better if she'd said it a little stronger so that I listened a little better. Be careful. We need to love each other and do what is right and not have selfish motives involved. "I judge not mine own self" refers to Paul. "Judge" is used of judicial decisions, and when combined with "not," it means I am not judging, I'm not questioning, I'm not examining mine own self or myself. Verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." Now, we understand what he's saying there. We think we're doing something that is right, or we wouldn't be doing it. And we don't realize that it may not turn out to be as right as we wanted. Verse 4 is explaining why Paul does not even judge himself. His understanding of things which have happened is limited. He believes he is right with the Lord. But this does not make it so. The Lord is the one who judges him, so it's the Lord to whom he's ultimately responsible and not to man. I know with myself, or I am conscious of nothing. Nothing indicates what Paul knows for certain against himself. In other words, he doesn't have any idea of anything he's done wrong that he has to fix. By myself is with respect to myself. As far as he's concerned, he's been faithful in the ministry to which God has called him. His heart is right with the Lord and with everybody else. God's rule is in power, which Paul as an apostle has. But these arrogant individuals in Corinth don't know anything, possibly including God. As believers, we should all desire to remain in this state where we are right in our Christian service, right with God, and right with everyone else as well. However, Paul, knowing that what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9 was true of him, was cautious not to assert his righteousness too boldly, but stated that he was conscious of nothing that needed to be straightened out in his life. It's possible that you and I, or even Paul, might have had a blind spot or two in our own lives, something we just couldn't see, but it was still there. Everybody else saw it, but we didn't. It's not unusual. Rather than reacting by insulting a friend's attempt to help us see what we're missing, we should honestly thank him and evaluate what he says. If upon evaluation we realize that he's right, we should seek to remove this blind spot. If upon evaluation we don't see that he is right, we should thank him, but not try to argue with him. Just be careful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Although the believer may not be conscious of something which is not right in his life, it may be there. And the Lord will one day bring this to his conscious mind. While you're evaluating what has been said, pray about it. Ask God, is this accurate? Help me to understand it and see it and fix it if I need to. And the Lord will one day bring this to his conscious mind, perhaps through his friend, so that he may straighten it out. It's also possible the Lord will eventually judge him for it. In either case, the Lord will deal with it. Praise the Lord for 1 John 1:9. We have to use that verse frequently, don't we? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, all of our sins were paid for the instant we trusted Christ as our Savior. Christ paid for them on the cross. But our fellowship with God gets broken when we commit sin. And it's this fellowship with God that gets restored when we confess the sins. Yet introduces a strong contrast. It's ordinarily translated but, sometimes nevertheless, sometimes except. Yet, but, nevertheless, am I not justified? It's just because I don't see it doesn't mean that I have been declared righteous. It's understood in this verse in a legal, non-technical sense of I have not been acquitted. It's still the problem, even though I didn't know I had the problem. Hereby, by this, by the fact that he was not conscious of anything which was not right in his life, but the fact that he's not aware of anything in his life doesn't mean that he's righteous. All it does is declare his ignorance of something which may actually be there. Have you or I ever done anything which we thought was right to do, only to learn later that it was not right? Certainly. If we've lived very long, and two or three of us have, we have experienced this. Did you know? I hope this doesn't come as too great a shock to you so that you fall off your pew. We're not yet perfect. I know that's shocking. We're not yet perfect. We are still a work in progress. And God is not yet finished with us. However, he is continuing to work on us. But he that judgeth is the one who questions, or the one who examines me, meaning Paul, is the Lord. It is the Lord. That would be, in Paul's writings, a reference to Jesus. In Paul's mind, the Lord is the only one who counts. And in Paul's mind, the Lord's judgment is the only judgment that matters. However, we're not an apostle. We're not apostles. I best get the grammar straight there. We need to know when we're wrong, and sometimes it's hard to figure that out. But one of our friends will tell us. Rest assured. As ministers of Christ, as we go into verse 5, and as stewards of the mysteries of God, we see that Christian workers are not to be judged prematurely. The fact is, the critic usually doesn't know all the facts. Okay? Therefore, judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes. who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Paul and Apollos should not be judged prematurely. When they are judged by the Lord, he will reveal things others do not know, and God will properly approve his servants in accordance with whatever is right. Be careful drawing premature conclusions about Christian workers or about anybody. You don't necessarily know everything there is to know. On the other hand, sometimes you do know. You know enough that you have to take action. Therefore, draws a conclusion from what Paul has written and suggests for this reason or so, judge nothing. And it's an imperative or command with a negative. It's understood as stop judging. Do not continue judging. You believers in the church at Corinth, you're judging Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and it was not their place to be doing so. They had intruded into forbidden territory and were attempting to do what God alone could do. Before the time suggests until the Lord come. It identifies the time before which believers should judge nothing. Of course, you need to be careful about judging anything after that time because, again, it's not our place to judge. Human beings, I know that's except you or me, right? No, it includes you and it includes me. Human beings do not know all the facts, even if they think they do. And therefore, they cannot make accurate judgments when these judgments are based on a limited knowledge and understanding. What appears to be so may not actually be so. However, there are times when you know enough that you must take action. Look, your three-year-old wants to play with matches. So he gets one lit. What are you going to do? You're going to get that match out of his hand one way or another. Put it out before he starts a fire. You have to understand there are times you do know. But they're talking here about these two men that were there, and they really didn't know them. Until the Lord come, the way it's phrased suggests certainty regarding the fact that he's coming, but uncertainty regarding its time. He is coming back for believers to take them to be with himself, but it's not clear when he will be coming. Maybe it's tonight. Maybe it's many years in the future. We need to be ready as if he were coming today. Who both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will manifest the counsels of the heart. This describes the Lord. Both and introduce two things the Lord is going to do. He's going to bring to light the hidden things, and he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He will reveal or will make known things which were previously unknown. In the interest of time, I compressed my statement compared to what I wrote. Christ will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. He will reveal, he will make known or will show. And what he will reveal is the counsels, that is the purposes or the motives of the heart, the thoughts behind the actions which come from deep within people will all become clear to everyone. The appears in the Greek text as well as in the translation before counsels. And when that happens, it suggests the sum total of all the counsel's purposes or motives. And the before hearts suggests the sum total of all the hearts. The Lord is going to judge. His judgment will be thorough, accurate, and righteous. And then shall every man have praise of God. Isn't that interesting? Every man, every person will get praise from God instead of what other people think he should get. Christians are frequently guilty of heaping undue praise or undue criticism on Christian workers. We should bear in mind that our opinions are really of very little consequence. It is God who has called Christian workers into his service and who has entrusted them with spiritual gifts of his choosing. It is they who are responsible to God for the use they make of their spiritual gifts, but we instead should be more concerned with being faithful to whatever area of service God has called us. We should view Christian workers as subordinates of Christ who have been entrusted by God with certain spiritual gifts and responsibilities, and we should pray that God will help them to be faithful to him and to their calling. At the same time, I, as a Christian worker, must always be what the Lord wants me to be. Always to be doing what the Lord has called me to be doing, and always to be doing it in the way the Lord wants me to be doing it. And what's good for me is also good for you. You need to realize, be what God wants you to be doing what he wants you to be doing, and doing it in the way he wants you to be doing it throughout the rest of your life. It's time to quit. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to study this passage. And our Father, help us to get everything straight in our own lives. We find ourselves guilty of being critical of some, not knowing all the facts. Help us to be careful. Help us to please you in everything we do, and where we don't, bring conviction to us so that we might straighten it out. In Jesus' name, amen.